Good morning, and it is nice to see a full room. That is amazing. Didn't know how much we missed it until we didn't have it. Well, it's been a slow news week, hasn't it? There's not much going on. I just want to say, before we get to our text today, we don't claim to be perfect. We don't claim to be the perfect church, but here's what I can tell you as the world swirls around us. We're not governed by politics. We're not beholden to social media. We're not desiring to be part of any group except for the Church of Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel. We make disciples. And what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. And that's what we want to focus on today, because this is that reality applied to the life of the Christian. What does that look like? Well, as a means of introduction, I want to talk about this comparison. Morals versus ethics. Now, in today's world, those words are basically synonyms. If you have these conversations with people, they will equate morals and ethics. But the history of this is a little different. Morals and ethics are two different things. See, morals comes from the word more, and sociologists and historians examine behavioral patterns of a given society or a given culture, and it describes how people act. So morals may differ from one place to another. Ethics is the study of a normative principle of behavior that tell us how people should behave. Okay, so one is malleable, one changes maybe from culture to culture or from time period to time period, but ethics are fixed. Ethics are unchanging, and our ethic, rooted in the Word of God, rooted in the Bible, is perfect. And it will never match with cultural morality. Understand that the ethic that you will ascribe to as a follower of Christ will never fit well with what the world defines as moral. Okay? Understand that that's okay. That's how God has designed it. Potter Stewart, who was a U.S. Supreme Court justice, has a great quote about it. He says, "Ethics is knowing the difference between what you have the right to do and what is right to do." And what Paul would say is, yes, you have the right to do things, but that's not always the best for your Christian life. Think of different time periods in history. If we go back and read the Old Testament, we see that Israel was surrounded by pagan nations who did pagan things. And how much of the Old Testament law is, don't be like them. You know, the Ammonites right next door worshipped a god named Moloch, and Moloch required child sacrifice. Well, don't be like them. That may be the moral of their society, but that doesn't change the ethic given forth in God's Word. From the 17th to the 19th century in America, chattel slavery was the morality of the time, but the biblical ethic never made way for that sin. Right? There are things in society. What do we have today? Abortion is absolutely ingrained in the perfect morality of the culture, but it does not fit with the ethic of God's Word. Right? The definition of marriage is defined in the culture as moral. It doesn't fit with the ethic of God's Word. Why do I say all that? Well, because we have to maintain an ethic in a world that is not only not going to agree with it, not only that doesn't understand it, but is going to hate you for it. That you will not fit, you will not be accepted. And so what Peter does for us in our text today is he's giving us a practical exhortation of what we are to do in a world that does not agree with us. And so the following verses we're going to look at are practical. And if you want an outline, here's a basic idea. Verses 13 and 14 are going to tell us how to be holy, and verses 15 and 16 are going to tell us why we are to be holy. That's pretty simple. So when we get to these verses, the practical ideas, Peter is exhorting his readers to adhere to a biblical ethic of holiness, not conform to the morality of the day, not to fit into the culture as best they can, but to adhere to a biblical ethic of holiness, a biblical ethic that will make you an alien, that will identify you as one of these elect aliens that Peter talked about earlier in the chapter. But I also say this, it's not without doctrine. These exhortations, and we're going to start in verse 13 with a therefore, based on what we've read in verses 1 through 12. They're grounded in God's saving work. They're explained in the first 12 verses. Or better yet, maybe we'll say it like this. The indicative, what God has done for us in Christ is always the basis of the imperative, how we should live our lives. The indicative of what God has done for us is always the basis of the imperative. I can't command you to do something unless I have doctrinal truth to back it up. It starts with the truth of the word. There's no application for us absent of doctrinal truth. So before we go on, let me be a little bit blunt here, because we are talking about obedience. And if you are not in Christ, Peter's not talking to you. That's not a seeker-sensitive message, is it? But if you're not in Christ, this is not an admonition that you can accomplish. He is talking to born-again believers. This is for believers. How can you be part of that group? Well, trust Christ. Trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Trust in him where you sit right this moment. And then this can apply to you as well. Otherwise, this is going to be like, this is unrealistic. Why would I do this? How can I do this? Well, without Christ, it is impossible. Because my title today is Because God. And that's what I want you to center on as we go through this. You are to obey, believers are to obey, based on what we've read in the first 12 verses, because God made you elect aliens. He has called you out of this world. Because you've been begotten anew, you've been born again by the Father. Because you have been given an inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, reserved in heaven for you. Because the salvation that you have received in faith through Christ is the greatest thing that's ever been accomplished in this world. And because God's commands are always rooted in his grace. Because our God has shown us grace, we obey. Because he has saved us, we obey. And why is that? Why do I mention that? Because to confuse the order here would be disastrous, and I don't think that overstates it. Because if we confuse the order, if I'm holy and then I become elect, the result would be a works righteousness salvation. Instead of seeing holiness as the result of God's grace and power as a response to the love of God in Christ, it always starts with his grace. We'll come back around to that towards the end. But how were you saved? And if somebody asks you that question, how were you saved? Well, if it doesn't start with because God, then your answer is not correct. How do you conquer sin? Because God. How do you love your enemy? Because God. How do you love your husband or wife? Because God. Why do you give? Why do you serve? Why do you give your time to this church? Because God. That's the beginning of our answer with all this. For the Christ follower, the answer always begins because God. And Darrell Harrison, a faithful brother, had this tweet this week. He said, if the answer to society's ills is simply more good works, then the gospel is unnecessary. If we could work our way through this, then why do we preach a self-sacrificing gospel? Let's look at our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, bless the preaching of your word today. May you be glorified in it and through it and by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, therefore, prepare your minds for action. He's given us an action plan. Because of all these truths of the first 12 verses, because of this great salvation that you have received, these are the things you need to do. Again, the context here for salvation is eschatological. It's an end times understanding. Right? In verse 5, he said it was to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, he said it would be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see the exact same terminology as verse 7 right here. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is not discounting the salvation that you now experience, but he says your future glorification is guaranteed. It's coming. It's coming. Fix your hope on that. It's a similar exhortation that we hear from John. 1 John chapter 3, He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Again, this message is to the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. It's coming at the revelation of Christ. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, John talks about that same fixing, that eternal perspective. What are you looking at as the peripherals of the world try to get your attention? What am I focused on? What is my hope fixed upon? And Peter and John both say it should be on the coming Christ. Little grammar before we move through this. There's one imperative in that verse. The imperative is fix your hope completely on grace. And there are two participles. Now, they have imperatival force to them, but they're participles. Prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. So here's what you need to know about that. The main exhortation in the verse is fix your hope. That's what he wants you to do. How do I do that? The other two are subservient to that. How do I fix my hope completely on grace? You do two things. You prepare your minds for action and you keep sober in spirit. Okay, so we may read this verse more like this. Fix your hope completely on grace by preparing your minds for action and by keeping sober in the spirit. Okay, your Bible may have it in a little different order, but that's the idea. And again, our hope is that objective truth, that guaranteed truth of what's to come. So we fix our hope where? Completely on the grace of God. How do I do that? Well, you do that by grace, in grace, and to grace. Don't miss this. It's about grace. By grace, he gave us faith. In grace, he sanctifies us. To grace and ultimate glorification, he has promised us. It's that same idea we get in Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace of Christ. Paul says, make it an anchor. Anchor your hope in what is sure and steadfast and promised. It will come to pass. How do I do that? Well, those are where our participles come in. Number one, prepare your minds for action. It literally says, if you have a King James or a New King James, yours reads this way, having girded up the loins of your mind. Having girded up the loins of your mind. That's a nice Old Testament phrase. I don't know about you, I've never had to gird my loins in that way. I've never worn a tunic around, so I've never had to do that. So what's the reference? Well, maybe it goes back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. When Israel is preparing the Passover, the Lord says, prepare and eat the Passover with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. If you remember, we talked about this in Ephesians chapter 6, it communicates a readiness. You have to be alert. You have to be ready. You have to be ready to move when the time comes. Another fun one is back in 1 Kings 18:46. Remember after Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Says, then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Picture Elijah sprinting in front of the prophet, in front of the chariot with his loins girded. But a prepared mind is not passive. It's ready. It's on alert. It knows that action may be required at any given time. And what's the application for us? Well, hope will never become a reality without a disciplined mind. If your mind is not disciplined, you will have a hard time achieving holiness. You'll have a hard time focusing on what is holy if your mind is not disciplined. Thinking in a biblical way does not happen automatically. Don't you wish? I mean, think of, especially those of you that may have come to Christ at a little bit of a later age, and I think about that, and I think of the belief systems that I held when I first believed the gospel. And we talk about this all the time, but I'm sure glad nobody gave me a microphone week one, because I sure would have had some misunderstandings about some things. My theology wasn't perfect. My mind wasn't disciplined. And so it doesn't happen automatically. It requires effort, focus, a deliberate approach. Remember, you are sanctified. You are set apart at salvation through Christ, and yet you are called to sanctification. You are called to pursue holiness. And by the way, that only comes from one source, and it's the Word of God. If you want to be holy, you better live in the Holy Book. You better study the words of God. He's telling us right here, this is how you achieve holiness. This is how holiness can be a reality in your life. You are imputed holiness by Christ. That's a soteriological thing. That happened at salvation. And yet we are exhorted again and again in Scripture to pursue holiness. There is a responsibility on our part as a follower of Christ to resemble our Master. Sproul put it this way: it's true that what you think in your mind will never get you into the kingdom of God until it reaches your heart. But we have been created by God in such a way that the pathway to the heart is through the mind. We cannot love with passion that which we know nothing about. The more we understand the truth of God, the more we will be gripped by it in our hearts and changed by it. The more time you spend in this word, the more amazing it becomes. It's unlike any other book I've ever read. Think about it this way. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And I think Paul does a good job of encapsulating this whole idea here. Who would have thought you'd miss the sound of pages turning? Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you are a child of God, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Do you see how Paul has the same view Peter has the same view John does? That's the hope. That's the promise. Set your mind on the things that are promised. Set your mind on the things that are guaranteed. How else can I do that? Well, I need to keep sober in spirit. And now when we hear sober, we immediately go to the context of alcohol. Right? Somebody is sober or they are drunk. And certainly you can apply it that way. The Greek word is nephantes. It means to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. It means I view things with a calm mind and spirit. I look at things for what they are. I'm not influenced by emotion. And so I would say clearly Peter is not simply encouraging his readers to refrain from drunkenness, although if that is an issue, you should refrain from it. It's similar to Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Sure, wine could be the distraction there, but we could throw anything in the world into that illustration that can distract us from God, the things above, and make us less than sober. Peter says you need to be focused, you need to be disciplined, you need to be ready. How can I remain sober in spirit? Because here's the fact we all know too well. There's a way to live this life, even for the believer, that becomes dull to the reality of God. Sin can dull the reality of God. The cares of this world can dull the reality of God. A self-centered perspective can dull the realities of God. The amusements, the attractions of this world numb us to his presence. And when we're given to that kind of what Paul would call sleepiness, we lose sight of our hope in the future revelation of Christ. Think of the letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. What are they concerned about? I think we've missed the day of the Lord. Has it already happened? Have we missed it? Are none of the dead going to be resurrected? And what does Paul tell them? You're not like the world. Stop buying into the world's narrative. Stop sleepwalking. He says in chapter 5, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and what? Sober. Be sober. Stop getting emotional. Stop buying into the hashtag. Stop reading social media. Put the phone down. I'll say the same thing to our president. Put the phone down. Focus on truth. Focus on that which matters. And this is why, when we get caught up in these things, believers are not exempt from doubt. They're not exempt from depression, anger, substance abuse, suicidal thoughts. But a mind girded up and a sober spirit allow the truth of God to defeat these things. You will never defeat these things in your own strength, because the truth of this world cannot conquer these things. Only a truth set from above can conquer these things. So Peter says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Now, you read that and people are going, did he just call me a child? Because I don't really like being called a child. I'm a grown man. I don't really like being referred to that way. Well, let's understand the connotation of being an obedient child in this context. You are begotten by God. You have a new father. You are his children, and you are to obey your father. And that obedience comes from being known by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Christ, because God has made himself your father. So you obey him as a father. How do I do that? Well, I'm not to be conformed. How about this for a great Greek word for the day? Suskamatizomenoi. How about you like that? There's going to be a test later. Okay? It's used only here and in Romans 12. And you know the Romans 12 verse very well. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the mind into this, having a mind, girding the loins of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to the mold of this world. So why does Paul have to tell us that? Why does Peter have to continually tell us that? Because we have to understand that holiness does not end with forgiveness and cleansing of sin. It begins with an active life opposing sin. It's not, okay, I trusted Christ for salvation, I'm all good. That's not what the gospel teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches about that. You are forgiven, you are cleansed when you put your trust in Christ. Righteousness is imputed to you, and now your job is to fight sin with every bit of energy that you have, with all your strength. My hope is fixed, my mind is prepared, my spirit is sober. Why? Because sin is ever present. Do you live in that world? I saw a quote from MacArthur this week, and he said that the thing that he looks forward to the most in heaven is not the golden streets, not all the imagery that we hear about, but the absence of sin. And he says at his age, he's just tired of sin. And I'm already tired of sin, and he's almost 40 years older than me. How much more tired will I be of sin? Just tired of it. Our flesh is ever ready, and Satan is ever persistent. You must be on guard. Your mind must be prepared. Your spirit must be sober, or you will be conformed by the former lusts. You will be conformed to the world that you've been called out of. In chapter 4, he'll talk about this. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation or debauchery, and they malign you. Anyone saved later in life may know this experience very well. All of a sudden, your friends don't understand what happened to you. Why don't you come out with us anymore? Why don't you do this anymore? And you can explain to them, well, because God did this. He's changed me. In Ephesians 2, Paul lays out our spiritual condition. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We have new life. We have a new Lord. We were sons of disobedience who conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, same as what Peter talks about, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were children of wrath. Now we are obedient children. We were once children of wrath. We have been brought into obedience to a holy God. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Turn back there. Another passage that gives us a similar definition. 'Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. We're not like that anymore. That doesn't jive with the current ideas. God loves you just the way you are. Well, there's some truth in that statement, but that's not biblical truth. He does not allow you to stay the same. He does not want you to stay in the lusts of the former place where you were. And he calls it, later in this verse, ignorance. You used to commit these lusts because of your ignorance. The word there is agnoia. It's where we get our word agnostic from. It's no gnosko, knowledge. You were ignorant.
Acts 17:30, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And here's the fact. If you're sitting in here today, you're no longer ignorant. You have heard the gospel. You have been enlightened by the truth. You know it. Will you believe it? Will you trust in it? Will it change the way you live your life? Verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." So, simple admonition. We are called to live holy lives. And our role model is the Holy One who called you. No pressure, but your role model is the only one that can be called holy. Your dad owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Your father is, and I'm just going to end the statement right there. That's who your heavenly father is. And we understand this. Any men in the room that have sons, we understand this. I'm sure daughters too, but I don't know that experience. Okay, but we know this. We understand the value of our family name. We understand that we raise our children in a certain way to represent our family. Well, we just upped that a million times because now our Father is the Holy One. And He is calling us to be holy. We represent Him. Our actions impact His reputation, not in an objective sense, but in the view of the world. And His defining characteristic is holy. The Psalms call Him the Holy One of Israel. They speak of His holy name, His holy throne, His holy temple, His holy mountain. In Isaiah chapter 6, He's three times holy. The seraphim cover themselves. The prophet falls prostrate before His throne. "I am undone." He thinks he's going to die because of the holiness of God. This is what Jesus tells us to pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Hallowed means holy. Be holy. And so, if He is holy and we are His children, what's the admonition? You are to be holy. Holy is hagios. The temple in Jerusalem was hagios because it is different from other buildings. The Sabbath is hagios because it was different from other days. Take that into our definition. The Christian is hagios, holy, because he or she is different from others. You are an alien. You are a stranger. You belong to Him. You have been made holy by imputation of Christ's righteousness, but in the meantime, how will you live your life? Until the revelation of your Lord and Savior, that blessed hope, how will you live? And this isn't just a life principle. He says you are holy and you have been called. Sorry, that's a little small. But this is one of those Greek vocabulary words that you can always remember. But the Greek for call is kaleo. It's just call and call. That's how I always remembered that. But it's the effectual call of God in which He infallibly brings people to Himself. In 2:9, this is all in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9, "called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." 2:21, "called you for this purpose, to do right and to suffer." Chapter 3, verse 9, "called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And in 5:10, "called you to His eternal glory in Christ." This calling is to Himself. We live holy because He has called us out of the world to Himself. We are now children of His, not children of Satan. He's enabled us to do so. What will bring more glory to God in a sinful and fallen world than dead men made alive and sinful men made holy? Here's what calling is not. You can't read that very well. It's an invitation. Now, we use that language, and I can stand up here and I can invite you to trust Christ as your Savior. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. But it's not this mass mailing. It's not the junk mail you got in your mail and you can choose to sign up for the free trial or you can throw it in the trash. That's not how this invitation goes. This invitation comes to you personally. It's already filled out for you. You have to send it back in. It's this idea in Romans chapter 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's holiness. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Same word as Peter uses. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the golden chain of redemption. Isn't it glorious? Understand that God's calling creates light where there was darkness and life where there was death. And the other part that we've mentioned already, grace always precedes demand. Grace always comes first. Light, dark was made light, dead was made alive through the grace of God. Fix your hope completely on that grace. The grace that gave you faith. The grace that made you holy. The grace that empowers you to fight sin in your life to your dying day. All holiness stems from the God who called us into the sphere of the holy. You couldn't enter that sphere of the holy until Christ entered it for you first. We were made aliens to separate ourselves from the evil desires of this world and live in a way that pleases God. We were incapable prior to that grace. And then Peter exhorts us to be holy in all our behavior. All? Yes, that's what he said. All. Because here's what we do, and you've heard me use this analogy before, but we view the Christian life as a life under construction. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are all on a walk that leads us to greater maturity and conforms us more to the image of Christ. I'm not denying that. But what this definition usually becomes is a mechanism to make excuses for our behavior that is not holy. We'll say things like, well, God still hasn't taken away this from me. You've heard people say that. You know what? I'm still struggling with this sin. God hasn't taken it away from me yet. No, that's not what we're talking about. Paul described a thorn in the flesh that way, but he would never describe his own sin that way. He would say, the sin is my fault. I haven't lived a holy life in this area, whether it be my temper, whether it be lust, whether it be laziness. I haven't gotten victory over this because it's my fault, not because it's God's fault. What do you do if that's one of the areas of your life? Repent, confess, fix your hope, prepare your mind, get sober, and be holy. That's the admonition that Christ has given us. That's what Peter tells us. It's what he told Israel in Leviticus chapter 18. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. What was the starting point and the ending point of that admonition? I am the Lord your God. Because I am your God, you act this way. Because I'm your God, in case you forgot. Christ tells us the same thing in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now again, that's not perfectionism. That's holiness. You have a model that is perfectly holy. That's what you are to be. Make yourselves known as children of God, and you will certainly feel much more like an elect alien in this world. But he says to us today the exact same thing, and here's the takeaway. No area of your life is outside of God's dominion. If you are a child of God, then every area of your life is subject to his sovereignty. Abraham Kuyper has a famous quote. He says, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It belongs to him. You were bought with a price. You serve a new Lord. You have a new Father. Who are you to hold on to a sin area of your life when God has called us to be holy? And why is this authoritative? Verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God doesn't just prefer holiness. It's not that he would rather you act more holy. We don't do morals. And if you've seen anything throughout these last couple weeks in narratives that are going on in the news and in social media, is people want to play this moral equivalency talk. Well, this is bad, but this is worse. And this is bad, but this is much worse than that. That's not where we live. We hold to a fixed source of holiness. It's not God's more holy than he could be on any given day. He's always holy. And so we have the same requirement in our lives. And why is it authoritative? Because it is written. It is written. It testifies of God's truth. And in Matthew 4, it tore down the lies of Satan. And today, it tears down the laws of this world. Why do you guys believe that stuff? Because God said it. Because it is written in his word. What Old Testament reference? Well, I don't know that it's a specific one, but it's all over Leviticus. 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. 20:26 says, thus you are to be holy for me, to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. This is an Old Testament ethic that comes through to the New Testament. Holiness requirements have not gone away. We don't have priests in that sense. We don't have to go through ritual washings before we approach the temple. We don't do animal sacrifices, but his holiness hasn't changed. His holiness hasn't changed, and his desire for a sacrifice hasn't changed either. Only his son gave that sacrifice once and for all who trusted in him. We are saved by that. So he has commanded us. God's people are to live holy and pleasing lives because they are God's people. I know that sounds like circular reasoning, but when it comes back to the only source of truth, it's not. God is holy, and so we are holy. Why? Because God is holy. I don't have other examples. It's because God is holy. God is holy and good, so we are holy and good. So as we close up here, let me just start back here and make sure we understand this. Our starting point for our conversation, no matter what it is when it comes to truth, it has to be God. It's always because God. And you've heard me say this before, when you're talking about God to someone who does not know him, start in Genesis 1. Don't start in Genesis 3. We got to get to Genesis 3, but you got to start in Genesis 1. Can we affirm that there is a holy and righteous God that spoke this universe into existence, and therefore we as created beings are beholden to him? Because if we can't establish that fact, Genesis 3 doesn't really matter all that much. I can't just take you to a sin, a fall, a promised redeemer if you don't believe that the God who promised that is who he says he is. It has to start with Genesis 1. And if we start anywhere else, we risk being man-centered. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't have a conversation about Genesis 3 and be entirely biblical about it. But if you want somebody to understand who God is and what he is doing, you've got to start with his very being in Genesis 1. So when you're in evangelistic situations, you've got to start with because God. In your study in the Word, you have to start with because God. In your fighting of sin in your life, you do that because of God. In your marriage, because God. In how you work, because God. In cases that, in causes that you take up, in stands that you make, because God, in the very words that you speak, God says we'll be held accountable for every idle word. So every word that comes out of your mouth, it starts with because God. So believers are to obey, once again, because God made them elect aliens, because they've been begotten new, born again by the Father, because they've been given an undefiled and imperishable inheritance. Because of this great salvation, and because God's commands are always rooted in his grace. And as we've established in the last two verses, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is what he has commanded us to do. And so, as unpleasant as it is, as uphill a battle as it is, we are called to kill sin. We are called to fight these forces within ourselves that we are prone to because of our flesh, because of our sin nature, because of the influences of the world. And Peter says, have an eternal perspective. Fix your hope on what is guaranteed. Fix your hope on the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your mind, gird up your loins for battle. It's very similar to Paul's admonition to put on the armor of God. Jesus, to carry your cross daily, prepare your minds, be sober in your spirit, and live a holy life. It won't be easy. And I'm not here to tell you, there you go, I've just told you, go ahead, it's really easy, go live a holy life. Now we are battling forces, principalities, darkness in this world. And so if we are not focused on that promised light that is coming, on that returning Savior, we'll get caught up in the cares of this world. And we've all been there on a day-to-day basis. It's hard to live in a sinful world full of problems and full of sin and full of disease and full of trials if you're not focused on the hope that's fixed in the grace of Jesus Christ. You will be overtaken by these cares. And in this day and age and time, the church needs light. The church needs salt in this world. So I am a child. You, if you are in Christ, are the child of the one true King. You are chosen. You're an ambassador. And His glory is our goal. Why? Because He is risen. Because He is coming again. Because Christ is Lord. Because God did it. Let's pray. Father, You are good to us, and You have called us to a higher calling. You have called us to service to You. You have called us to a life that is to glorify You, to represent You, to bring the truth of Your gospel to others, to be a church that loves and serves and prays. I just pray You would convict us where conviction is necessary, Lord. Help us to rid our lives of besetting sins. We don't ask to be, as Jesus said, to be taken out of this world, but we want to be lights in this world. Help us on an individual basis to A, trust You for salvation if we have not done that, and to be sanctified, to be holy as You are holy, to pursue righteousness above our own self-interest, our own sins, the things that would seemingly please us in the moment. Lord, we want to glorify You. We want to be a church that glorifies You. We want to be Christ followers that glorify You. And may You get all the praise for it, for You are worthy. In Christ's name, amen.